Well, good morning, everybody. We're getting into a new series this week because over the last few months, we've been seeing how important it is to allow the Word of God to define truth for us, haven't we? You know, we saw that recently with eternal life, because we sometimes have to put aside our definitions, don't we? Definitions that maybe we've learned through the years, through teachings that we've heard and belief systems that we've adhered to. But we have to go back to the Scriptures and we have to find out what God says in His Word. And if necessary, we've got to go on to change these definitions that maybe we've set up in our own minds. Definitions that, as I say, have been handed down maybe, you know, and very often taught by well-meaning, often religious people throughout our lives who have been taught by other well-meaning religious people throughout their lives. Yeah, and so it goes on, handed down very often through generations. But always remember that sincerity, just because somebody's sincere about what they believe and what they teach, doesn't necessarily make it true. It's true when the Word of God, the Scripture, says it's true. And that can be really painful for us because sometimes it means and entails us having to make change in our life. Yeah. Now often people, and that includes us at times, will fight the true meaning of areas of God's Word for a whole pile of different reasons. Yeah. Maybe, for instance, it confronts darkness and sin in our lives. Yeah. Maybe we quite like a little bit of that at times, and we don't want to change. Yeah. Or maybe we want to do certain things in life that do not necessarily line up with the way God wants us to live. So it makes, quote, life easier. Yeah. Because it is easier just to continue doing the things that we do rather than maybe change to what God wants us to do. But we have to be people who do change to what God wants us to do. And often, you know, we accept or don't accept what God says and we compromise. And I noticed that compromise, that word compromise, actually has the word promise in it. You ever see that? I've never seen that before. When I looked it up, it actually comes from the Latin meaning mutual promise. It means to give up a mutual promise. Often that's what you have to do when you compromise. So when we compromise, that's when we end up doing, we're often giving up a mutual promise. So we have to be aware of that. That when it comes to the Word of God, comes to the truth of God's Word, we're not willing to give up His promises just to keep people happy. Anyway, what we're going to study today is going to be challenging for all of us. Nothing new there then, huh? in this church. But we're going to look into this series at the subject of heaven. Now, when I said that word heaven to you, catch your mind when I said that word heaven. Yeah? What did you think when I said heaven? Because whatever you thought of in your mind is going to be the key to you understanding it as we move forward. Why is that? Because we're going to challenge that picture that came up in all of our minds. Because remember when we looked at eternal life? Boy, was that a challenge. Because God doesn't mean eternal life, He means life of the age. And remember we looked at historically where that these words eternal life got into the translations or the versions of the Bible that we have today. The people who were translating it saw the words age, lasting life and didn't like that. So they went to the Latin Vulgate where it said eternus and used that version to depict what they wanted to convey. Not what God wanted to convey, age, lasting life, but they wanted to convey eternal life. So they used words out of the Latin Vulgate instead of that. You see where a lot of this stuff comes from. Yeah, and we're going to see that. That is often the case too with this whole subject. The challenge is going to come, not from me or anyone else, but the challenge is going to come actually from the Scriptures. When we go back to what does the Word say? What do the Scriptures say about this subject of heaven? What does God actually say when He talks about heaven? Yeah? So we have to come back to how does God define heaven, don't we? Not our definition, not religion's definition or a theologian's definition, but what does the Scripture actually say? That should be the final definition for all of us, by the way. Yeah? That should be what we go by, not anybody else's opinion. But just watch the fight many of us will have against the definition we come up with, the definition that God gives us in the Word of God. Because sometimes we try to end up with the definitions that suit us and agree with us. That's a natural thing to do. You know, people go into different places and different churches and different denominations sometimes, looking for the definitions that they've already made up their mind that they feel comfortable with. And maybe they go to a church and they hear something like this teaching and it gets really uncomfortable. They think, oh no, that's not the church for me. That didn't agree with what I already believe. See? That's a challenge for all of us. And these are often definitions that we've settled into. You know, some people may say, oh, don't start rocking the boat again. You know, I'm having a nice nap in the back of my boat. Yeah? Don't rock the boat. You know, because I'm having a nap. Don't wake me up. I'm quite happy with what I believe. If something I believe doesn't line up with what God declares in His Word, you know, I don't want to be woken up to that truth. Well, in this church, we love waking people up, don't we? Especially ourselves. Because we'll have a number of alarm bells going off as we go through this over the next while, as we get into this whole subject of heaven. Anyone love their alarm bell going off in the morning? It's horrible, isn't it? You'd much rather not listen to that. Put the snooze button on for 3 hours, rather than listen to the alarm bell. But we've got to be willing to listen to the alarm bells when it comes to God's Word. If it gives us something different to what we already believe, and if it's what we already believe maybe not accurate according to the Scriptures. So we're going to really enjoy these alarm bells going off. Yeah? I can assure you, it's fantastic. So the title of this sharing is Heaven Really Our Destination? Question mark. Now there's a clue in the title of where we're going with this. Is heaven really our destination? So please don't walk out yet. Yeah? Or don't press that stop button on the webpage, because that maybe conjures up a question in your mind that you don't want to maybe address. And some people might do that. And obviously, we have the freedom to do that. Because some people have already made up their minds what they've been previously taught on heaven is correct, no matter what anyone else says, even God Himself, yeah, in His Word. But we've got to go to the Scriptures, and we've got to unfold the Scriptures and allow the Word of God to define what heaven is and what our destination is in the Word of God. But hopefully we can get through this as an honest study of the Scriptures and allow Jesus Christ and the Scriptures, right, to define our destination, where we're going to end up, and some of what heaven is all about. So that's our objective in going through this. And over the last few months, we've been looking at what's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns for the second time, haven't we? And we've seen that He's going to rule and reign with those called out from the body of Christ, yeah? Right here on earth. He's coming back onto earth to rule along with those who are to so live our lives in such a way that when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, He's rewarding us for the good in our lives, not for the bad in our lives. Yeah? So that's got to be central to our understanding. But before we do that, I want us to look at some sections of the Word, some sections of Scripture, so that we can get clear on the words used by Jesus Christ in some sections concerning this whole subject, which is traditionally referred to as heaven. Yeah? Now, when I say the traditional view, you know, what I mean by that is, because I know right now people will say, oh, well, that's not the view I have of heaven. Maybe I should apologize up front. I'm not going to give everybody's view on what heaven is all about. I'm not going to go through every denomination and every church. Could be here for a while, you know, as to what heaven means to them. But I'm going to give just a general view of what people really think of as heaven. But generally speaking, the majority of Christians think and believe that when they die, they immediately get taken into heaven, don't they? Which is a place in the stratosphere, somewhere out in the cosmos, somewhere, you know, way out there in the blue yonder. Yeah, good phrase. To live with Jesus and God eternally. Do you ever think of that? We all have. The majority of us have at some point believed that, and people today, when you speak to them, will tell you that's what happens. So you got that picture now, yeah? We're just about to change that picture. Right. So today we're going to start on a journey through the Scriptures to see whether the Scriptures actually back up that picture. We're going to see it doesn't. It doesn't back up that picture. Now, we're not going to deal with death as such, which is an element of that picture. But we will be dealing with death at some other point. What happens after we die? Because that's obviously a key thing as well. But today I want us to focus on the heaven element. And that'll take us all our time today to see what the Scriptures actually teach on what heaven actually is all about. So let's start in John 14. John, the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and John 14. And this is often quoted as referring to a place called heaven, which a lot of people, a lot of Christians think that is our destination. And I'm going to be reading from the King James Version. John 14 and in verse 1 it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. So Jesus Christ here talking about where he's going to go to prepare a place for his followers. Yeah? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Okay? Now I want us to note that word, receive. Right? It says, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That's going to be important to our understanding this section. And most of us are familiar with these words of Jesus while he was here on earth. We've all heard that, him talking about that, and people will quote that as being our destination. The place where Jesus is setting up a mansion for all of us to, when he comes back, he's going to take us to this place, which is a mansion. Yeah. And many people get mistaken that here Jesus is talking about the final destination, a place called heaven. But, you know, Jesus has got a room set up for you. He set up a room and you get a room and live there eternally. Now, we read a few key words here in verse 3, which I want to focus on. And you should underline these in your Bible if you haven't already. But in verse 3, the key words I'm going to point out are, he says, I will come again. Didn't he? That's what he said. In verse 3, I will come again. So Jesus clearly is talking about a specific time when he comes back, isn't he? That's what he's talking about. He's talking about a time when he comes back. I will come again. And we've for months now been emphasizing the importance of reading things in their context, haven't we? We've got to read things in their context. We have to make sure that we continue to do that as we go through this whole subject. That we read things not only in the immediate context that we're reading them, but also in the remoter context, which is sometimes elsewhere in the Word of God, but talking about the same subject. So the context here is when Jesus comes back. Correct? That's what he said. I will come back and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So we have to keep that now at the forefront of our minds when reading this section and other sections referring to this place called heaven. Yeah? And the word rooms is actually translated dwelling. So it's somewhere we're going to live, okay? But it's somewhere that in the context of when Jesus comes back. Yeah? Now, did you remember Acts 1:11, when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. Remember that? And in Acts 1:11, the angels, the disciples were watching him ascend into heaven, ascend into the clouds to go and sit at the right-hand side of God. And the angel said to the disciples, Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into where? Heaven. Now remember, heaven is anywhere above the earth, isn't it? Remember, God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. So it's the earth, and the heavens are anything above the earth. So the sun, the moon, and all the stars are effectively in heaven. And we know that's where God abides, in heaven. And we know where Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God in heaven right now. These angels said to the disciples, why do you stand here staring into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven, look at the next three words, will come back. Yeah? Will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So he's coming back. Again, got to read things in the context of what we're talking about. The angels point out him going into heaven, but what they immediately tell them is he's coming back. He's coming back. So Jesus went into heaven, sat down at the right hand side of God in heaven. You know, Mark 16:11 tells us that. And they right now are the only ones in heaven. Because if you go to John 3:13, Gospel of John 3, and in verse 13 it says, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. So is there anyone in heaven right now outside of Jesus Christ and God? Absolutely not. So the first concept that we've got to smash is that when we die, we go to heaven. Nobody goes to heaven. The only people in heaven right now are Jesus Christ and God. Yeah? But we're going to see the importance of when he comes back. Because something happens. A whole chain of events happen when Jesus Christ comes back. So right away we see the only ones in heaven are Jesus and God, right? And we see the key words in there again. I will come again. The key words in that 3:13 are, no one has ever gone into heaven. No one has ever gone into heaven. So we've got to be aware of that. So in Acts, when the angel said, he's away to heaven, to God, they emphasized he's going to come back. Yeah, he's going to come back. And that's where our focus has got to be on what are the chain of events now when he comes back. Because we already read no one's there other than him, Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of God. Now go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse 30. Great section there. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. The clouds are in heaven. Yeah, they're above the earth. And it refers to Jesus Christ coming in the clouds in heaven with power and great glory. This is talking about him coming back now. Okay? And in verse 31 it says, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So, again, this is when he what? Comes back. So Jesus, when he comes back, he's going to gather together his elect, isn't he? He's going to gather together all those within his elect. Look at verse 40. He goes on to tell us, two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Why is that? Because one is his person is elect and the other isn't. Yeah. Verse 41 says, two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. So there's a whole chain of events going on here when he returns the second time, isn't it? People are starting to vanish out of the earth. Two people will be working together, one will be taken and one will be left. Now that word taken in verse 41 is really, it's the same word as receive. Remember we read in John 14:3, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That's that same word. Yeah? So that's significant. Now an important verse is verse 42. Look at this. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Whose Lord? Your Lord. He's referring to believers here. He's not talking to the unbelievers. He's referring to those of us who believe. He says, your Lord. So he's talking to his people, not the unsaved. Right? He's talking to his people. Watch out. Your Lord will come. And then in verse 43, he goes on to say, but understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. In Matthew, in chapters 24 and 25, we actually see the breaking up of the household when Jesus Christ returns. Yeah? And we've seen some of these areas in the world over the last few months. But I just want to quickly give a quick overview of these chapters and some of the significant things that happen within these chapters. The faithful and the unfaithful servant are separated. That's the first group. Yeah? And then you have 10 virgins. Remember, we looked at the 10 virgins. 5 were wise because they were fully prepared for his return. Remember them? With the lamps. Remember? And the other 5 foolish virgins who were not fully prepared for his return, they got locked out of the banquet, didn't they? Because they started panicking and started trying to get fully prepared when he was already here. Yeah? And then the third category was, there were 3 servants, and 2 were faithful and another one was unfaithful. And the latter one was, there was a division between the sheep and the goats. Okay? And so Jesus is not comparing, you know, the unjust, the rank unbelievers to the just believers, right? Because we saw in verse 42 it was their Lord, your Lord, didn't we? He's talking to those in the fold, right? So at his return, there's a division in the household, isn't there? This picture so contradicts what so many people have, particularly Christians. You know, of Jesus coming back with a big smile on his face to gather all the Christians into a heaven where they will all live happily ever after. The Bible doesn't teach that. Scriptures do not teach that. And, you know, I often wonder what version they're using when they get that. Because we see, you know, from last week, the judgment seat. We all appear before the judgment seat to be given rewards, to be given our inheritance according to the good and the bad in our lives, right? So it's not all a rosy picture that God paints in the scriptures of when Jesus Christ returns. So the section we read in John 14 is actually referring to what's often referred to as the gathering together. Yeah, we're all familiar with that, or the rapture, as some people call it. It's when the dead in Christ will rise from the dead. Yeah? Now, quick question. Why would you need to rise from the dead if you're already living in heaven? Well, we just read it, didn't we? There's nobody living in heaven other than Jesus Christ at the right-hand side of God. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, because that's where the gathering together is actually depicted in the Word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. Brothers, it says, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, because there's going to be people alive when he returns, aren't there? According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, just because you're alive, you ain't getting gathered together first. Because all the dead in Christ will rise at the same time as we rise into the clouds. Yeah? For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So they're what? They're dead. Yeah? But they're dead in Christ. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up, what? Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord, where? In the air. Does it say heaven? It says in the air. Which grammatically is heaven, but it's not talking about us going to, you know, the pearly gates. It's talking about us being raised up into the clouds with Jesus Christ. And we know that one of the first events following on from that is the judgment seat, where we all appear before the judgment seat. Yeah? And then it goes on to say, and so will we be with the Lord forever. And we covered that word with before, where it's talking about, it's in the sense of being associated with. It doesn't mean that forevermore we're going to be with the Lord, because we see elsewhere in the word where people come who are believers in Christ, come before the judgment seat, come before Christ, and he tells them, get away from me, you evil servants. Yeah? He says, get out of my sight, you evildoers, you workers of iniquity. Remember that? But they're still associated with Christ, right? But they don't get to live and reign with Christ during that period when he does come to earth. So we have to read these sections with other sections in mind. That's what I refer to as the remoter context, yeah? So you don't read one section, you know, that agrees with your theology, and then you throw out all the other sections because, well, they contradict what you want to believe. Yeah? You've got to take the whole picture and you've got to put it together. So we have to be aware that in this first resurrection, there are those who will be raised to age-lasting life, to rule and reign with Christ, and then are those who will not rule and reign with Christ. And we're going to see why. Now, I want to read a verse from Daniel, and you can listen up if you want to. I'm just going to read one verse from Daniel. It talks about the first resurrection. And we're not really going into a lot of detail in terms of the resurrections here. We will one day when we teach on this, and maybe when we get into, you know, the dead and what happens when we die. But I want us to see from this is that God splits people in the first resurrection into two groups. Okay? And in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, this is referring to the resurrection when Jesus comes back. Jesus Christ comes back the second time. And in Daniel chapter 12 and in verse 2 it says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth. God often refers to people who are dead as being asleep. So here he's talking about this resurrection. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to everlasting life. Others to shame and everlasting contempt. So God has got two categories there in the resurrection. Those who are raised and awoken to everlasting life. Yeah. Remember we saw that when we looked at eternal life. Age lasting life. And others to shame and everlasting contempt. So the first thing we learn from Daniel is that the future isn't really all that rosy, is it? Rosy if you're raised to everlasting life, age-lasting life. But not so rosy if you're raised to shame and everlasting contempt. Yeah? Now, another interesting verse which I want you to turn to is 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 22. Because this is referring to the same resurrection. Because we've got to try and define now who it is that is raised to everlasting, age-lasting life. Yeah? And in 1 Corinthians 15, 22, referring to the same resurrection, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Look at verse 23. "But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then," look at this, "when he comes," it's talking about when he comes back, "when he comes, those who belong to him." Those who belong to him. Did you see these words? So what is it to belong to Christ? That's what we've got to be asking ourselves, isn't it? Because if we can define what it is to belong to Christ, we know that we are going to be raised to age-lasting life. Yeah? Now let me ask you a question. Is someone who believed in Christ one time and goes on to hate God, because that's available, isn't it? You can have the common salvation and go on and live your life in such a way that you hate God. You can make these decisions in life. You know, go on to hate people, kill and destroy lives. Yeah? All of these things you can do. Do you think they belong to Jesus Christ? A lot of people do. A lot of people think that when they get the common salvation, that's the free ticket to heaven. But they don't belong to Christ. They don't belong to Christ. What does God say belonging to Christ is all about? Look, go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. Again, we're going back to what does God define it as? Not what your religious beliefs are. Not what my religious beliefs are as to what someone belonging to Christ is. We're going to allow God to define what it is to belong to Christ. Yeah? And in verse 24 it says, here's a clue in the first few words. "Those who belong to Christ," yeah, "have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires." So those who belong to Christ have done something, haven't they? They've crucified their sinful nature. They've done what? They've crucified their sinful nature. What does that mean? Well, it's easy to just read the context, don't we? So often in the Word of God, if you read the context, it's going to explain to you what it is to belong to Christ. Go back to verse 19, okay, to find out who it is that belong to Christ. "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like." Now let me ask you a question. Can a Christian do all that stuff? You bet they can. What's to stop anybody doing that after the common salvation? "Yes, Jesus, I accept you, you're Lord of my life," and then go on and live a life of hell. There's millions of people doing that. But it says those who belong to Christ will not do that. So we've got to differentiate the common salvation and belonging to Christ. Belonging to Christ means that you are now crucifying the flesh. Yeah, we're going to understand that a little bit more here as we go through this. And it says in verse 21, "and envying, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this," yeah, it's a decision, isn't it? Because you can make a decision not to live like that, or you can make a decision to live like that. "Those who live like this," look what it says, "will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now this kingdom of God that we're talking about here is referring to the reign of Jesus Christ. Because it's talking about inheritance, isn't it? It's also talking about something you and I have to do. We have to crucify our flesh. So to crucify the flesh is to crucify the sinful nature, isn't it? It's for each of us to stop doing these things. And as we stop doing these things, the Bible refers to us as belonging to Christ. Why? Because we're going to inherit the kingdom of God on earth. That kingdom of God coming to earth, we are going to be have an inheritance in that kingdom. Why? Because we've stopped doing that stuff. Yeah. We've crucified the flesh. Because this is the way God wants us to live, right? Now, let me ask you. If somebody is crucified, you know, I want you to, you know, it's not a very nice picture to think of, but if somebody is crucified, are they free to act and do whatever they want? They can't even move, can they? And that's the constraints that we have to put on in our lives. We don't allow the sin to run its course. God says, you've got to crucify it. You've got to stick it to the cross. You've got to stop it from moving around in your life. So when these thoughts come in and these decisions that you have to make and that we all have to make in all of our lives come along, we have to crucify them to the cross. They've got to stop them. Remember we looked at that verse, those who live like this, you've got to make a decision not to live like that. Yeah? Because every time you make a decision to crucify that thought, that action, that wrong decision, you're that much closer to inheriting the kingdom of God. Isn't that fantastic? But it takes you and I doing it. This is not talking about you one time in your life making Jesus Lord in your life and then going on to live whatever way you want to. You do not belong to Christ. Not according to this, to the scriptures we just read. There has to be a decision in your life to live like this. And how important is it for us to belong to Christ? It's so, so important. Why is it important? We just read it. You inherit the kingdom of God. Now let me ask you another question. If you don't do that, has God got any verse in there saying, oh yeah, but if you decide not to do that, you're still going to inherit the kingdom of God? He doesn't say that. Your theology and other people's theology might say that, but the Bible does not teach that. If we're to inherit the kingdom of God, we have got to crucify the flesh. We have got to live like this. Isn't that what it said? That's what he said. Those that live like this, all of these sins, all of these kind of attributes, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, drunkenness, all that stuff, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if we want to inherit it, we're going to have to change. We're going to have to crucify the flesh. Right? So this is all relative to the whole subject that we're dealing with today in terms of heaven. Because a lot of Christians think that regardless of how they live, regardless of whether they belong to Christ or don't belong to Christ, they're going to make it into, quote, heaven. But we're going to see that actually the destination for all of us is the kingdom from heaven on earth. We're going to see that in a minute. So we've got to live with the attitude of life, not my will be done, but your will be done. Because not crucifying the flesh is your and I's will be done. That's us doing whatever we like, regardless of what it is. That's our will. But God wants us to knuckle down to his will. He wants us to belong to Christ. He wants us to crucify the sinful nature. It's available not to do that. It's available for you to live in all of these things. We just saw it. Those who live like this, those who make the decision to live like that, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And those who decide to crucify the flesh and not live in that sinful nature will go on to inherit the kingdom of God when he returns. Because look at the book of Revelation. That's a really easy book to find, isn't it? So the last book of the Bible. And in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, and this is referring to when he comes back. And it's a really interesting verse because it tells us those who are going to be with him. And in verse 14 of chapter 17 of Revelation, it says, they will make war against the Lamb. Remember we looked a good few months back at the Battle of Armageddon, how the whole nations of the world will battle against the Lord Jesus Christ in the latter times. Yeah? And they will make war against the Lamb. But the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called. Now look at these attributes of those who will be with him. First of all, it says, and with him will be his, what, called, chosen, and faithful followers. Do you notice that nowhere in there are the sinful, are the unfaithful, yeah, and the unjust. These ones are the ones belonging to him. They're the ones called, they're the ones chosen, they're the faithful followers. They're those who have crucified the sinful nature. They belong to Christ. Those are those who will reign and live with him in the kingdom to come. Yeah? And we saw that the key words, remember in that Gospel of John that we looked at when we started out today? I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So we should be asking ourselves, okay, he says where he is going to be, we are going to be, didn't he? When he comes back, that's what he said. Where I am going to be, you're going to be. So the question we should be asking ourselves is, where's Christ going to be? Isn't it? Because he said he's coming back, and we're going to be with him wherever he's going to be. Now, I was going to ask you to turn to Zechariah, but I can't wait that long for you to find it. But Zechariah chapter 14, it tells us where Jesus Christ is going to be. And again, this is about the end times when Jesus comes back to earth. So let's just look at where he's going to be. Because that's a key thing. Because he said, where I'm going to be, you're going to be. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 3 is where we're going to finish off today. Zechariah 14:3 says, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. So this is referring to a future event. Future today for us, and future certainly for Zechariah when it was written down. Yeah. And verse 4, on that day, look at this, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of where? Jerusalem. Raise your hand up if you've never, you don't have any clue where Jerusalem is. You know what I mean? It's on earth, isn't it? Is it in heaven? So when he comes back, his actual landing place is where? The Mount of Olives. Isn't that incredible? We actually know where he's going to hit. You ever watch the Iron Man?
Yes.
He's coming down, maybe not quite looking like the Iron Man, but he's certainly going to be acting like the Iron Man. He's going to be knocking a few heads together. And he says, it says there, on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. Talk about an entrance. When he comes down, his feet land on the mountain, and what happens to the mountain? It splits in half. But let me ask you a question. Where's he going to be? He's going to be here on earth, isn't he? And what did he say? Where I'm going to be, you will be also. And he's coming down to that Mount of Olives to reign and rule over the earth. Where are you and I going to be? Are we going to be in heaven while he's doing all this? No, we're going to be where he's going to be. We're going to be with him if we rule and reign with him. If we crucify our flesh. If we come to the judgment seat and we're chosen to, we're going to rule and reign with him. So when Jesus Christ comes back, he's landing in Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing? We could actually go there and put duct tape down with a cross and say, there's one landing site you could go to. I don't think he'll need our help in knowing where to go, do you?
No.
But it's on earth. That's what I want us to see. He's not, you know, he's not coming back to earth to gather us all to take us to heaven. In fact, remember when we read about being in the clouds? That's as close as we're going to get to heaven. Because he said, then we appear before the judgment seat. Then he comes back to rule and reign where? On earth. And we're going to get into the next part of this, not next week, because Anne's teaching. But we're going to get into the second part of this the following week, where we define that a little bit more. But he's coming back, it's important for us to realize, he's coming back on earth to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And initially for 1,000 years. Revelation 20 tells us that, and that's exactly where we're going to be, right here on earth, ruling and reigning with him, if we have crucified our flesh, if we belong to Christ like we saw. We're going to rule and reign with him, if we're chosen to rule and reign with him at the judgment seat. And that's when we receive age-lasting life. Then following that age, following that 1,000 years, we'll live for what God refers to as the ages of the ages. And we'll see that in the next section when we get into it in more detail. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for the greatness of your word. We thank you for us magnifying the greatness of your word and realizing that your word is truth. And Father, as we come to it, we allow it to define the truth for us. Not our previous ideas, not our previous teachings or what we've learned throughout the years, but allow the word to define for us, Father, the greatness of the events ahead. And I thank you, Father, and pray for every person hearing this, that as we go to your word, that we're enlightened and that we can come back to the greatness of your word and line up our thoughts and beliefs to the greatness of that word. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.